This morning I want to talk to you about this one who holds us, this one we've been singing about, this one who loves us with all of his heart. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 15. How we think determines how we feel. We really can change how we feel if we will change how we think. How we think changes or determines how we feel, and how we feel determines what we do. So if you want to change your behavior, you want to change what you do, the place to begin is changing how you think. Change always begins with new thinking, and it's that I want to talk to you about today. The Bible talks about or uses the word to describe change, a word that we call repent. Repentance. The word repentance simply means to change your mind. That's what the word actually means. When I repented for my salvation, it means that I changed my mind about my behavior. I changed my mind about my sin. I started calling my sin what God called it. I changed my mind about my sin, about myself, about God, about who's in charge of my life. And the same thing happened to you. When you repented for salvation, you changed your mind about a whole lot of things related to yourself and to God. And then when we grow spiritually because we take what the Bible says, we adopt it, we decide we believe it, we allow it to change our mind, and we get in line in our thinking with what the Bible says. And when we do it, it begins to change our life. It's called spiritual growth. This is why Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says this: do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Now, how do you be transformed? By the renewing of your mind, by changing the way you think. In the New English Bible, it puts it this way, that same verse: let your mind be remade and your whole nature thus transformed. This is what happens when we make a decision that I now believe what the Bible says is right is right, what the Bible says is wrong, and I now bring myself into aligning my life with the Bible. An amazing transformation begins to happen in us. It's called spiritual growth. We become a brand new person. And that is the whole idea of the first chapter of Colossians. We started going through the book of Colossians together, and I've divided it up into three series. And the first series is simply chapter one. And the whole idea, the whole thrust of chapter one is coming to new thinking. There's problems in this church that Paul writes this letter to. And the only way to fix these problems is to get them to begin to think differently than they were thinking. Bring them back to right thinking. So we've looked a couple of weeks ago at the truth about ourselves. Last week we talked about the truth about God's overarching purpose and plan for our life. He's got a giant picture plan for us, and we looked at what God's greatest purpose is for our life. This morning, I want to talk to you about the truth concerning Jesus. There was a problem in this church of Colossae because they were beginning to think wrongly about Jesus. What had happened is that some guys from the outside came into the church, and they were beginning to teach wrong theology. They began to teach wrong things to this church, and it was starting to tear this church up and even destroy this church. Those people that had come into the church were called Gnostics. Now, I bring this up because, hey, we experienced this on the History Channel. I don't know how many of y'all ever watch the History Channel. They got a lot of great shows on the History Channel. And ever so often, they have a show about the Bible. And when those shows come up, I just cringe because I already know the only people they seem to get to come to those shows and explain things are nutty people. And my poor wife, when she sees this is coming, she says, she thinks herself, head for the hills, because you can't live with Mark during this 30 minutes, because he's going to be saying, now that's not right, this is not right. One of the shows that they have on the History Channel is a show called The Lost Books of the Bible. Have you ever seen that one? The Lost Books of the Bible. They replay that thing ever so often. Now, what are these lost books of the Bible? Well, in the last century, the 20th century, I don't know, about halfway through the century or so, archaeologists discovered a large treasure of books that originated from the second and third centuries, between 100 and 200 years after Jesus. And these books talked about Jesus. They found these in Egypt. They were Gnostic books. So when you start watching this show, they're going to have guys on there and start saying, well, you know, what happened was these books probably should have been in the New Testament, but there was sort of a conspiracy of sort of the political people in charge at that time who conspired to keep them out of the Bible, which is nothing but total hogwash. What they don't do is they don't take you through what these Gnostic books actually teach. So let me kind of give you a synopsis of what some of these books say. The books that are Gnostic books explain that there is a good God who made sort of a sub-god. He created sort of a little bit lower than him sub-god called an eon. And that eon made another eon and made another eon. Every time they made a new eon, that new eon was a little bit more corrupt than the one before. All the way to the last eon, an eon named Jehovah, who was the God of the Old Testament. And the God of the Old Testament was an evil God. He messed everything up. So the real God, the first God, had to come into the New Testament time and get all the stuff that the bad God had messed up and make it all good. And he is the one that sent the Christ Spirit. Now, there's a guy named Jesus who's just everyday ordinary guy who's flesh and blood. And there was also a Christ who was not flesh and blood. A Jesus and a Christ. Are you getting confused already? And somewhere in Jesus's life, this Christ Spirit came on him and suddenly totally changed him. He is now not flesh and blood. He's sort of like a hologram. He's just a mirage. And this is the famous saying of Gnosticism, that when Jesus walked in the sand, he did not leave any footprints because he wasn't really real. This Christ Spirit stayed on Jesus. He's the one doing all the miracles. He's the one doing all the teaching. And then he gets nailed on the cross. Well, the Christ Spirit can't be nailed on the cross, so he left this poor old guy named Jesus on the cross to suffer a terrible, horrible death. And by the way, this death didn't really mean anything for us. It certainly didn't do any saving for us. And there was no resurrection. And how a person gets saved is not by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. How a person gets saved is by having special knowledge. There's not very many of us, but there's just a group, small group of people that has special knowledge. There's elitist in every generation, isn't there? We're the ones, we got the stuff. I feel so sorry for all the rest of you. And there's got to be special knowledge. And thus, Gnosticism, it means special knowledge. And these guys coming in with this very strange thing, can you imagine that junk being put in the New Testament? Come on. What I've noticed is that false teachers don't always deny the historicity of Jesus. They just sort of bring them down a little bit to their level. Sort of remake Jesus to be the way they want him to be. You know what I'm saying? Bring him down, still a good guy, not quite what the Bible says he is. We got some new things to tell you. You didn't understand this about Jesus. Sort of bring him down to where they are. Now, they use the same language that we use in church so that you listen to them and you say, well, there's no difference between them and us. They believe in the same Jesus, same God. Everything sounds the same in there. But here is the truth. If you drill down deeper, you discover, whoa, wait a minute. wait a minute, this is not the Jesus I read about in the Bible. This isn't the God I read about in the Bible. The Jehovah Witness are like that. Mormons are like that. And this is why they're not considered to be a part of the Christian faith, is because when you drill down deep into what they say about Jesus, what they say about God, what they say about what is true, no, wait a minute, that is not what the Bible teaches at all. Wonderful people that are in these other religions and cults, but it's not Christian. This was what was happening in Colossae, and it's amazing it happens today too. Some things never changed, do they? And so these guys were coming in. Well, what does this Epaphras, the pastor of this church, do? He gets on a boat. He goes to Rome. Paul, help me. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to answer these guys. And Paul writes this letter. And as Paul is bringing them back to right thinking, helping them to understand, wait a minute, let's go back to the basics of who you are, what God's plan is. He includes, let's go back to the basics of who Jesus is. And that's what I want us to look at today. Colossians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 15. Is this passage that Paul writes to bring us back to the truth about Jesus? So, let's take a look at what he says. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things are created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Now, what Paul teaches us is three great truths about Jesus. Can I tell you that if every Christian in America would just understand who Jesus is presented in the Bible, the David Koreshes of the world would never get a foothold, because we would just have to listen to what these guys say and say, no, that's not my Jesus. So what does Paul teach us about Jesus, who he really is? First of all, he tells us that Jesus the Christ is God in flesh. This is the first thing that he teaches. You've heard the phrase God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's not three gods. We don't have three gods. We have one God, but one God who has shown himself in three distinct personalities: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All three equally expressions of this one God. It's called the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you will not find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible, but you will find the teaching. You will find what the Trinity teaches, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. By the time Paul wrote this passage of Scripture, the church was understanding all over, wherever the church was located, they were understanding this great truth about Jesus, that Jesus is God in flesh. Now, Paul is describing this. There are biblical scholars, New Testament scholars, who will tell you that there is a great suspicion that part of this passage that I've just read to you from Colossians chapter 1, 15 to verse 19, part of this was actually part of a song, part of a hymn that they would sing when they got together and the worship God. They sang part of this as a way of teaching themselves the truth about Jesus. So let's take a look. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The word that is translated image is the Greek word icon, from which we get the English word icon. But the English word icon is not as strong. It does not represent closely enough the Greek word icon. The Greek word icon is a word that means an image or a representation, but it goes deeper than that. It goes to the idea of revealing the character, the whole character of this that it represents, the whole character of God. Meaning that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. You remember Jesus said that to his disciples in John chapter 14? He gathered his disciples together and he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He made that statement in John 14. In the book of Hebrews, that was actually written before the book of Colossians, and in fact, the book of Hebrews is one of the first couple of books that were written in the New Testament. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, of his nature. In other words, he was saying, when you have seen Jesus, you have seen God. Paul adds to the whole idea in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. The word pleroma, which is a word that means fullness or completeness, and he was saying Jesus is not merely a good sketch or a helpful summary of who God is and what God is doing. Rather, he is the full and complete revelation of God. In other words, Jesus is not just a good prophet that someone better will come along, as Islam teaches. Jesus is God in flesh. Emmanuel, God in flesh. There cannot be any updates after Jesus. There cannot be any new revelations of God after Jesus. Jesus is the sum total of who God is. Colossians 1:15 then says this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We use the word firstborn in English a little differently than they used that word in Hebrew and Greek. In the New Testament and even Old Testament times, we think of the word firstborn differently. I have a son named Matthew, and he's my firstborn. Son named Jonathan, and he's my secondborn. Jonathan's not my firstborn. Matthew's my firstborn because Matthew was the first one born. Okay? And that's how we use it. But in the Bible times, it didn't mean when something was originated. It meant the order of importance, the preeminence of something. That was the idea of firstborn. At the sight of firstborn, we think something different than the Bible communicates. It cannot mean Jesus was the first created being of God. Why can it not? Because it does not fit the other things that the Bible says about Jesus. For instance, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to describe in the passage who the Word is, and in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The Word is Jesus, God who took on a body, Jesus Christ. He says Jesus was God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, he says your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God. The word nature means substance and essence. Paul is saying Jesus is the very substance and nature and essence of God himself. Can I tell you, this is nothing but heresy if Jesus is not God in flesh. What John said is nothing but heresy if Jesus is not God in flesh. The term firstborn then meant the position of importance, not the order in which something originated. In fact, you'll read in the Old Testament times in which a child was the secondborn or thirdborn or eighthborn, but they were called firstborn because they had risen to a place of preeminence. In Psalm 89, verse 27, I will also appoint him, it says, him meaning the Messiah, it's a messianic psalm, my firstborn. And he goes on to explain what firstborn means, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. The people of Israel as a whole were sometimes called the firstborn, even though they weren't the first nation that existed by any stretch of the imagination. When the Old Testament and the New Testament then uses the word firstborn, it is talking about a position of preeminence. The word firstborn in the Greek is talking about a position of importance, not order of birth. It means preeminent, first in rank, or order. So Paul is telling us this about Jesus. Jesus is God who took on a body, who came to the earth, who is of greatest importance. God in flesh. Second of all, Jesus the Christ is the creator of everything. We tend to think, when we think about the creator, we tend to think of God the Father. If I were to ask all of you, well, okay, would you describe God the Father to me? I guarantee you that 90% of you, maybe all of you, at the very start, maybe the first thing that you would say, at least very early on, you would say, well, he is the creator. And you'd be right. God the Father is the creator. But the same Bible that says God the Father is the creator says God the Holy Spirit is the creator. And the same Bible that says God the Holy Spirit is the creator says Jesus, God the Son, is the creator. So which one is? All of them are, because there is one God shown in three ways. Don't you remember then what the Bible says in Genesis 1? Let us make man in our image. Even in the Old Testament, in many places, it talked about this concept of one God who demonstrates himself in multiple ways. So in Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, notice what Paul says about Jesus. For by him, meaning Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or authorities or rulers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything that has been created by Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't start in Bethlehem. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the creator of everything. A few years ago, I made that statement right here, and there was apparently someone who was visiting the church, and they were very upset with me, sent me a letter that we could have improved on that letter a little bit if I would have been given the opportunity to show them how they could have written that letter just a little bit nicer. But actually said, when I said Jesus didn't start at Bethlehem, said I was less than truthful as a pastor. But actually, I was telling you exactly what the Bible says. Jesus didn't start in Bethlehem. Jesus is the creator of everything. He is eternal. He is God in flesh. Of all the other religions and theories about the beginnings, only the Bible got it right when it said there is a beginning. Greek philosophy said that the universe has always existed. There was never a start. Eastern religions teach that there has not ever been a beginning, that the universe has always existed. Even science, up until the middle of the last century, believed and taught that the universe has always existed, there was never a beginning. And in fact, you can read scientific statements of scientists before the middle of the last century who would even criticize Christianity and say, look, you cannot believe the Bible. This thing was written so many years ago. They didn't know what was going on. They don't know anything about science. The universe has always existed, but about halfway through last century, it was discovered and proven without a shadow of a doubt, so that every scientist you would ever speak to today would say, there was a beginning to the universe. And they call it the Big Bang, but they understand it to be the beginning of the universe. The Bible got it right. And it was the only religion, the only philosophy that did. Albert Einstein was one of the last to finally concede, even though it was his law of general relativity that caused this discovery to be found. But up until just the last few years before he died, he refused to believe there was a beginning of the universe. And the reason he refused to believe it, he even said with his own lips, is because if there is a beginning to the universe, there has to be a beginner. And he refused to accept that. Sometimes we think of science as being this neutral thing and everybody's just got an open mind and whatever it is it is. But here's the truth. Every one of us have preconceived notions and biases, even people that are scientists. The Bible got it right when it talked about the beginning. Only the Bible got it right when it said that all things were created ex nihilo. Ex nihilo means from nothing. All of science today, the physics of the universe pushes against any concept that says that something can come from nothing because it is contrary to the physics of the universe. You cannot have something come from nothing. Yet if you have a beginning of the universe, how did it begin? And where did it begin from? What was there before the beginning of the universe? How did it come into being? There's only one explanation, and that has to be someone outside of the universe, not tied to the physics of the universe, who can make something out of nothing. If you gotta begin a beginning, you gotta have a beginner. And the Bible got it right. Only the Bible got it right when it stated that there are things that exist that we cannot detect by any of the human senses. That concept did not exist before the Bible in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that stated that there are things that are invisible and not detectable, but still exist just as much as anything else exists. And as it happens, it's true. And now we have proven there are things that our senses cannot detect without the existence of technology that we now have, but they exist nonetheless. Only the Bible has gotten that right. How is it that the Bible knew there was a beginning and nobody else did? How did the Bible know that it all started out of nothing when no one else knew? How did the Bible know that there were things that existed that escaped our ability to detect it? How did the Bible know? Because there is an author of the Bible, God Himself, who reveals Himself supernaturally, who He is and what He is about. Science today makes this statement. Life evolved on Earth solely on the basis of mutation without direction. And it's the last part that I want to take issue with today. This phrase is given as a scientific fact when in truth, it cannot be proven. That phrase, without direction, is not a scientific phrase because it cannot be tested. It cannot be proven to be true without a shadow of a doubt. So why is it attached when it actually is nothing more than a philosophy or a statement of belief, of faith, rather than a statement of science? Why is it that in every science book that every kid will have in which you talk about origins, it is always attached to it without direction? Why is it in every museum where there is some kind of a display about origins, is this phrase always attached without direction, even though you cannot prove it scientifically? It is a statement of philosophy that says we refuse to believe there was a direction, because to believe there's a direction requires a director. Do you hear me? Here is the real truth. The more you study this universe, the more you see design everywhere. The problem with design is that it requires a designer. Everywhere you look in this creation, the fingerprint, the thumbprint of God is everywhere, the fingerprint of the designer. It's Richard Dawkins, who I think is one of the most egotistical human beings on the face of this earth, who is sort of the spokesperson for atheism right now with a group of people called New Atheists. He writes in one of his books, "You must continue to remind your students as they study the universe that though the universe appears to be filled with design, there is actually no design in the universe." That's almost a direct quote from his book. Now, why do you have to keep reminding your students that there is no design? Because the more they study, the more they see design everywhere. And after a while, you got to say, something made this happen. Someone's got to be out there that put this together. It makes too much sense. And then you go to even the smallest little cell, the human cell, go into that single cell and begin to study. And here's what you discover. Inside of every cell of your body, there is a computer that is more intricate. The design, like a computer, is more intricate than any computer that exists today. And yet, do we honestly believe that when Katrina hit New Orleans, and when Katrina hit New Orleans and hit a Home Depot, that when it blew through that Home Depot, that there stood a completed house with all the details of that house put in place, all by sheer accident? It has inside cabinets, it has inside the walls, all the sheetrock is up, all the shingles are on the roof, all the nails are in the right place, and it was by pure accident. You say, are you kidding me? Of course we don't believe that. The human cell is more intricate than any house you can ever imagine being put together. And yet people say all of this happened by sheer accident. Are you kidding me? All of design demonstrates the existence of a designer. That's the point I'm making. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 says, "For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and him all things hold together." All the things, all the galaxies, all the way down to the tiny dust mites, all the things that exist in this universe were made by him. John chapter 1, verse 3, through him, meaning Jesus Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. But not only did he make it, but he made it for him. Christ is not just the creator, he's the owner. All things were created by him and for him. And Jesus is not just the creator and the owner, he is the sustainer. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. It's one of the greatest statements about the nature of Jesus in this passage of Scripture. Paul is teaching us Jesus is God who took on a body. And Jesus is the creator of all that exists. But third of all, Jesus the Christ is the head of the church. Notice what he says in verses 18 and 19. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. I want you to grab hold of this phrase, Jesus is the head of the church. Can I tell you, without this statement being made several places in the New Testament, it'd be very discouraging today when you look at the universal church. By universal church, I mean everybody that has ever known Jesus Christ as Savior, no matter where they live, no matter who they were, for the last 2,000 years since Jesus came. It's called the universal church. There's a whole lot about the universal church that's pretty discouraging. You see churches that teach what the Bible doesn't teach. You see Christians who act like people who don't even know God, act like people that have never even met Jesus. You see churches that fight other churches. You see churches that fight themselves. When you take a look at the disarray of so many people throughout history, when people did things in the name of Jesus that didn't represent the nature of Jesus in any way, shape, or form. You look at that and you could be pretty discouraged. And then you remember what God said. That in spite of how much people mess things up, there is a sovereign ruling authority who has the ultimate control and purpose over his church. And that one is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus that made the church. It's Jesus that oversees the church. He is the one that holds it together. But now I want you to think of this phrase, he's the head of the church, not in a universal sense, but I want you to think of it in a local sense. He's the head of our church. What does that mean? That Jesus is the head of our church. The head of our church is not a pastor. It is not a group of pastors. It's not deacons. It's not committee members. It's not a group of anybody. The head of our church is Jesus Christ himself. But in a practical sense, what does that mean? It means that when we make decisions as a church, we don't make it with an attitude and with a heart, it's my way or the highway. We don't make it as a tug of war. My group is going to win over your group, and we're going to get our way. It isn't to be political where I go around and I try to get other people to think like me and to have a vote like my vote. It isn't I'll get my little group together and we'll do it the way we want to do it. When Jesus is the head of this church, it means that the only thing that truly matters in making decisions is what does Jesus want? So how could I even know what Jesus wants? When I open the Bible and I understand what is the purpose of Jesus for our church? What is the direction that the Bible teaches us Jesus is going in? What does the Bible teach us God wants? It isn't about what I want. It's not what the pastor wants. It's not what a committee wants. What does Jesus want? The Bible says to us that Jesus is to be the head of our church. And can I tell you, Sugar Creek, that if Jesus Christ is the head of this church, and we let him rule and reign, and we let what he tells us in the Bible decide who we'll be, what we'll do, how we'll act, and what we'll decide, Jesus will empower this church and use this church to touch this region. But if we don't, the book of Revelation with the church of Laodicea that was only 10 miles away from this church of Colossae, there is Jesus saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone will open the door, I'll come in to him and sup with him and he with me." What is he talking about in the verse? He is saying Jesus is standing outside of the door of the church. And he's saying, "I can't get in. Would you open the door?" Because something inside that church has decided, we're going to do it our way. We don't need God. We got plenty of resources. We'll do it the way we want to do it. And they kick Jesus out of that church. May that never be true about this church, about Sugar Creek Baptist Church. Let's pray.